Book of Acts chapter 2.
In verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them, to all as any had need. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Lord, thank you. As you well know, Father, this passage has served as a lighthouse to my walk with you. And I pray that this morning it would do just that once again. To clarify who we are and what we do as a church, but on an individual level, that we would find ourselves like this example given to us by the early church, continually devoting ourselves to these things. In essence, Lord, devoting ourselves to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's kind of an interesting thing being a pastor. I can honestly say that growing up, it was not my intention or goal to be a pastor by any stretch. I was like every other normal teenage kid growing up in Southern California. I had no clue what I was going to do with my life. But it's interesting, as the Lord kind of made that calling clear and as he put me into the ministry, I just don't think you can compare being a pastor to other jobs. I'm not saying it's better or worse. It's just unique. And you deal with a lot of churchy stuff a lot of times. It's stuff that you don't normally get exposed to unless you're in kind of the circles. The mail I get in my office and the catalogs for, you know, robes and stuff. You guys probably don't get that at your house. It's just interesting. And one of the interesting things about being so involved in church is that church guys and ladies and people like us, you know, that are really into it or called to it vocationally, it's interesting because there's always a new book. There's always a new method. There's always a new something to tweak or do differently within the church. And there's room for doing things differently in the church to some degree. But it's kind of funny. I just kind of real quick went on Amazon.com, looked up kind of a search on church stuff. And here's some books that popped up. And let me just give a disclaimer. I haven't read any of these. And I'm not saying they're bad because I can't. I haven't read them. I'm just using it as an illustration. But here are some of the titles that popped up. Number one was called Ignite, How to Spark Immediate Growth in Your Church. I could preach a sermon on why these titles freak me out, but anyway, I kind of am actually. Here's my favorite one, Guerrilla Evangelism, 23 free things you can do to get your people into your church, or to get people into your church, and gorillas, evidently. Church Marketing 101, that phrase kills me. Preparing Your Church for Greater Growth. The Attractional Church, Growth Through a Refreshing, Relational, Relevant Church Experience. Simple Strategic Growth, Attracting a Crowd to Your Church. Again, I have no idea. I haven't read these books, so I can't say either way. But I have read enough of other materials to know that, man, there's always this drive. There's always this thing within church to make it more attractive, to market it. If we do this, more people will come. I will say this. I hate that phrase, how to get people into your church. First thing we need to understand is it's not our church. It's the Lord's church. We are the church. Amen. And I know what they mean by that. But I get a little tired. I get a little leery of the new things that come out all the time, the next scheme or the next program. Now, having said that, I do read books, about churches, and I'm always trying to glean and learn and all that stuff. But do you know what I found? The best church, Interpretation? Just kidding. The best book I've ever read on church growth, church government, church stuff is the Bible. Amen? And I'm not saying we should shun every other book written besides the Bible. What I am saying is that sometimes we just make things a lot harder than they need to be. And if we would just kind of get back to the basics of the Bible, we'd be on really, really solid ground most of the time. Amen? And the best book in the Bible about church is, I believe, the book of Acts. And that's why we're in the book of Acts this morning, because I think it's very, very healthy as a church and as individuals, because this goes beyond just a corporate application, but it definitely lands on an individual application. It's super helpful from time to time to ask the question, why do we do what we do? Who are we? Why are we doing what we do? Now this is not going to be an exhaustive study on every nook and cranny of what we do and why we do it and who we are as a church and all that stuff, but I want to hit on some really core things that I think really define this church and what I think are applicable to every church and have great application for individuals in the church. Amen? So we're going to look at this, and it's in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. Let me just kind of start by tackling it this way. What I want to do is give a little context, just a little backdrop as to how we arrive at Acts 2:42. And then what I want to do is look at those four things that we read in verse 42, those four things that the church was doing, and we're going to look at their context and why they were doing it, how they were doing it, and then kind of apply that to us as a church and how we do those things and why we do those things. And then we'll see the results of what happened in that church and the things that come out of doing those things that are mentioned. So it's pretty practical. Now here's another little thing I want to preload this with. For some of you guys, this might be brand new material. This might be stuff where you got your pen out and you're scratching down notes and saying, this is good. And you're like, this is awesome. You know, a track for me to run on. This is great. Awesome. I also know, as a matter of fact, that for a lot of you guys, you can teach this better than me probably. You know this stuff in your brain inside and out. And I think the danger is for those of us who know this material to just look at this and go, oh, I already know this. In fact, I looked at my notes this morning. I think by far this passage of Scripture is the one I have taught more times than any other passage of Scripture in the 13 years that I've been preaching here. So I know a lot of you guys know this stuff. But listen, there's a big difference between knowing and what? There's a big difference between knowing and what? Doing it, living it. And the problem is when you become so familiar with a concept or so familiar with a passage that you can think you're doing it because you know it, but in reality, you just know it, but you're not doing it. And so this is a good reminder, not just for the younger ones or the ones that are newer, but for all of us, even if we've been around this for a long time. Amen? Which, by the way, goes for pretty much the whole Bible. Have you guys noticed that? Maybe this is just an observation, then I'll get off it and we'll actually do the Bible study. You know what I'm learning about Christianity? We don't need to learn new stuff. We just need to do the stuff we already know. If we just did the stuff we already know, we'd have so much, you know, to do, right? And yet so often we're looking for the new thing when really we just need to stick to the old things and do them. Amen? Okay, so that's what this is about. Let's get a little bit of context. The context is this. The book of Acts is the genesis of the church. It's the birth, it's the story of how the church began. I heard somebody say that Jerusalem is to the church what Bethlehem was to the birth of Christ. This is the birthplace of the church. Now, just as a thing of clarification, and I don't want to get into our ecclesiology class that we did a few months ago, but when we talk about the church, we're talking about the word church, ekklesia. Just it's made up of two Greek words that means called and out. So it's talking about the called out ones. The church is a specific group of people made up of anybody and everybody that has put their faith in Jesus Christ from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it continues on until the rapture of the church. That's what's called the church age. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you're a part of the church. Amen? So this wonderful, new, glorious entity called the church had a beginning. And that beginning is recorded for us here in the book of Acts. And this is what has happened up until this time. As you know, Jesus has been crucified. He went to Jerusalem, fulfilled all the prophecies. He hung on the cross. They whipped him. They beat him. They crucified him. And he died on that cross. And by the way, it's always helpful to put yourself in the sandals of the people that were there. Did you ever realize that the disciples, who Jesus told numerous times what was going to happen, do you understand that they still didn't get it? They weren't able to connect all the dots because they knew for sure that the Bible over and over predicted that God would send a Savior and he would just be the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would bring in the new kingdom and establish, you know, get rid of the old, you know, dominating kingdom and bring in his righteous kingdom and all the rest. And those promises are true and those are good, right? But what they didn't understand is that there would be two advents, that there'd be two comings of Jesus. So it tripped them out. It messed with their brain. They're like, yes, we know he's the Messiah, but why in the world is he dying on a cross? How can the Messiah die on a cross? And it really, really messed them up. But praise the Lord, 3 days later, what happened? What happened? He raised from the dead. He raised from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, his resurrection, validating the price that he paid on the cross. By the way, do you remember the first thing we read about them asking Jesus in Acts chapter 1? Yes, sweet, you're risen from the dead. So at this time, are you now going to bring in the kingdom? Remember, that was the first thing on their mind. They're like, okay, now we get it. You had to come twice. You're here, you're risen. Now the kingdom, right? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and all the rest. All that to say is Jesus has been crucified, he's been resurrected, and then I don't know if you remember this, but after his resurrection, Jesus, for lack of a better term, hung out for 40 days on earth. It was kind of a hit and miss thing with Jesus. He wasn't with them all the time, but for 40 days after his resurrection, he would appear and he would disappear. And to me, it's comical because like he would appear at the most crazy times, like they're in a locked room by themselves, and bam, Jesus would be there. And you know he was messing with them a little bit. You got to believe that. Anyway, so he would appear and disappear. He would talk to them. He would teach. Remember, they were fishing when they shouldn't have been, and he was on the shore. And so it was kind of a hit and miss thing. At the end of that 40 days, though, there in Acts chapter 1, we read that he is meeting with the guys, and he tells them, hey, look, I want you to go, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise that I told you about of the Holy Spirit. You guys remember that? Significant, by the way, because before that he had told them what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. But first he says, but before you do that, in essence, he was saying, wait. Don't go yet, in essence. Why? Because you can't go and do the work of the Lord without the Holy Spirit. Without the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for that promise. And this is, to me, one of the funniest little things that you read in the New Testament. As he's saying that to them, we're told that he just started levitating, just started like full on ascending right before their eyes. I like to think personally that it was really slow and gradual to the point they were like, wait a minute. You know, and all of a sudden Jesus is raising up and he literally just ascends up into the clouds. And they did what you and I would do. They stood there with their jaw open. Maybe squinted. And the funny thing to me about this whole thing is there's two angels that stand by him, and nobody knows how long they were standing there. They could have been there a long time, but eventually they're like, what are you guys looking at? A couple of things that boggle my mind about that. One, they didn't go, you're an angel! I mean, how come they were so used to seeing angels in the New Testament? Anyway, that's an aside story. But what do you mean, what are we looking at? Jesus! Ascending, am I the only one that finds that humorous? I think I am. Like, that really happened. They asked, why are you staring? Anyway, it was Jesus ascending. It's kind of a big deal. You guys tracking with me? Okay, you're not. I should keep a lot of the things that I find funny and entertaining to myself. All that to say, he ascended. And then he said, go to Jerusalem. So they went to Jerusalem. You guys remember what happened. They're in that upper room. There's about 120 of them. They're waiting. They're kind of waiting on the Lord, worshiping, whatever. And then all of a sudden, they hear a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Oh, I should probably mention, it was the Feast of Pentecost. It was the Feast of Pentecost. Now, just remember, we're kind of setting the stage. The Feast of Pentecost was one of the three pilgrim feasts, if that rings a bell for some of you who've studied your Old Testament.
There were several feasts, but only three of them were required by Levitical law for every male who lived in a certain radius of Jerusalem. They were required to go to make that pilgrimage every year to celebrate that feast. And Pentecost was one of those feasts, along with Passover. And Pentecost, in fact, speaking of Passover, the reason it's called Pentecost is because it means 50th. That's what the word means. And it's 50 days after Passover. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. And what it was, in essence, is a couple of things. When they got together, and you can read chapter 1 there of Acts later, but everybody came. There was people from North Africa, from the the Mediterranean area, obviously, from modern-day Turkey, over in Syria, Greece. I mean, Jews and converts to Judaism just converged. Literally, the city of Jerusalem, which is a small city, would swell to thousands and multiple thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of extra people that are coming to celebrate the feast. That's what's happening. People from everywhere. It's hustling. It's bustling. Now, Pentecost was a feast that, number one, was, we might call it like a harvest celebration. That's what they were doing. They were celebrating the barley harvest. And so they would celebrate that. They would wave these loaves to the Lord. It was a great thing. We could talk more about that. We don't have time. But one of the really interesting things about it was this. Pentecost was also traditionally the feast that commemorated the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. They, on Pentecost, would recognize when Moses came down the hill, the mountain rather, with those two-tone stone tablets. We'll talk more about that in a second. But all that to say, it's Pentecost. They're there. They're in the upper room. And that sound, like a mighty rushing wind, comes into that room. And all of a sudden, these, what looks like tongues of fire, or like just individual flames of fire, are like hovering over their heads. That's kind of a big deal too. And they begin praying and speaking in languages that they'd never known before. We call it speaking in tongues. They were speaking out in languages. Now, in this particular instance, God tweaked it to where they began to speak in the language of all those visitors who had arrived in Jerusalem. The only reason I say in this instance, because I don't believe every time we pray in tongues, if you have that spiritual gift, that it's a corresponds with an actual language that's on earth right now. Does that make sense? That's the only reason I say that. In this instance, they're praying in tongues, and it's a language that all these people from North Africa, from Turkey, from Greece, all these just dialects are being spoken. And what are they speaking? The praises and the goodness of God. And that's messing with these people because they hear it. Evidently, they were pretty loud. And they start gathering around. A huge crowd gathers around. They're like, what is this? These guys are Galileans. That's code for they're hicks. They're from the northern part of Israel. They're not even educated. How can these people be speaking so eloquently and loudly in all of these various languages all at the same time? This is ridiculous. Some trying to dodge the whole thing were like, they're just drunk. Yeah, because when you get drunk, you get smarter. We all know that. They're drunk. And they're like, look, we're not drunk. And I love this. It's a great phrase. You should underline it if you're an underliner. It says, when Peter stands up and preaches, which, by the way, Peter's standing up now in front of multiple thousands of people about to proclaim Jesus as Savior. What a difference from about 50 days earlier when he couldn't even profess Christ to a servant girl and denied him. What was the difference? He was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. What's going to take an individual from being timid and powerless and trying to do the work of the Lord or live the Christian life in our own energy? It's the Holy Spirit. We're so desperately in need of His Holy Spirit. All that to say, Peter stands up and he starts preaching Jesus. He starts giving them the gospel and laying it out for them. And he says, look, back to what I was going to say. He opens up from Joel spontaneously and says, this is that which was spoken. As an aside, in church stuff, you're always on safe ground if you can say, this is that. If you can say, this is that which was written. You know what I'm saying? If there's some new thing going on in the church, but there's no biblical model for it, it's best just to kind of leave it alone. I don't doubt God can do all those things, but there's enough things that are written in the Bible that are true and that are good. If we stick to those, we're on safe ground. All that to say, he interprets correctly Joel's prophecy about the Holy Spirit being poured out all over and And he goes on. It basically boils down to the fact where he just tells them, look, you guys killed the King of Glory. You killed the Messiah, but it's not possible for him to stay dead. He raised from the dead. And it says they were cut, and they asked the question that everybody should ask. What should we do? That is the question that everybody has to answer. When you know about Jesus, there's no neutral. You got to do something. You either deny him or you accept him, but you can't do nothing. By doing nothing, you're doing something. Does that make sense? By not responding to Jesus, by hearing it and not moving on it, you're actually making a move. You're denying. But they said, rightfully so, convicted, cut to the heart, what do we do? And Peter says, man, repent, be baptized, believe on the Lord. And so that's where we picked it up in verse 40. That's where we come to. It says in verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness. He continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this generation. And then he says, verse 41, so those who received his word, that's another way of saying, to receive the word is to believe. They believed. And I know I get excited about this stuff, and I know you guys know these things, but that's how we're saved. I guess I'm just really thankful for that. I'm so glad that Peter didn't say, well, here's what you got to do. You need to be circumcised. You need to worship on Saturday. You need to walk across this bed of hot coals on your knees. You need to say 20 times really fast, I believe, I believe. You know, he didn't give him any list of things to do. He just pointed to Jesus and said, Jesus did it all. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. Guys, that's how we're saved. And may we never complicate the gospel. How is a person saved? By believing in Jesus plus nothing. Repentance is turning to the Lord. That's what repentance is, turning away from the sin, yes, but turning to Jesus. That's how we're saved. Anyways, he says, it says that they received, and listen, they were baptized, and there was added to that group that day 3,000 souls. Oh, I love this. Can't really pass it up. Remember when I told you that, what was Pentecost? A commemoration of the giving of the law. When the law came down, thousands of years earlier, when Moses brought the Ten Commandments down and found everybody dancing naked around a golden calf. You guys remember that little scene? What did Moses do? He grabbed the commandments, the tablets, chucked them to the ground, broke them physically because the people had broke them. And he grinded up that calf and he made the people drink it. Remember that? And he called out, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites responded and he told those Levites, go into the crowd and kill everybody that was involved. You know how many people died when the law came? The day the law came down, 3,000 people died. And on the commemoration of the law coming down on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, 3,000 people were saved. Because, guys, the law cannot save. The law is death. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. We can't keep it. If you're trying to be saved by the law, it's death. But it's the Spirit that saves. Amen? The Spirit that gives life. So all that to say, 3,000 people were saved. And here's the thing, check this out. They not only received the word, what does it say? They were baptized. Now, I like that, you guys, because listen, that's why we baptize people. One of the reasons Jesus said to be baptized, the biblical model is that every time a person gave their life to Jesus, in the very next move that they made, guess what they were doing? They were being baptized. I believe baptism was to be a part of that salvation experience. Please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying you have to be baptized to be saved. What I'm saying is I believe the original design was you believe in your heart, and then he gives us an outward expression of what just happened to us inwardly. And so they were baptized. But have you thought about that? How many people got saved? I got news for you. After 12 baptisms on Easter, I go to the chiropractor on Monday. There's something weird about the motion of baptism. Every pastor will tell you. Every pastor's got a bad back. Anyways, they baptized 3,000 people. And I've been to Jerusalem. I'm like, where did they baptize them? The pool of Siloam, that would have taken all day long. I have this vision of them like finding like a, you know, a fountain in the middle of the courtyard. Let's use that too. Nobody's looking. You know, they baptize them in there. I don't know, but people were being baptized everywhere. This was like, can you imagine watching this as just a bystander? Like, what is going on? All these people are like singing and praising and baptized. It's craziness. 3,000 people were saved. And guys, what this marks, this is an introduction almost over. What this marks is the birth of the church. This is the birthday of the church where the Holy Spirit came down And man, 3,000 people right out of the gates give their life to Jesus. And now what do we do? I love how Kent Hughes, who's a classic writer and a commentator and stuff, he says, you have 3,000 brand new babies in the Lord. 3,000 accidents waiting to happen. You know, because when you're young in the Lord, man, it's just like being young as a baby. Like, it's great, but there's some issues. You know, there's some messes. There's some stuff that happens. But I love this. They get baptized. And then we're told in verse 42, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. And I don't feel a need to go too long like I did last service. So I'll try to go through this a little quicker. But this is important. Because look, it says in verse 42, they devoted themselves. And now he lists four things. Here's why we're doing this morning. Because the same four things that this group of early believers were devoted to, and we'll talk about that in a moment, this same four things, I believe, make a great outline or model or track for any church of any age and any Christian of any church of any age. These four things, I believe, are foundational for your walk with Jesus. These four things in play, growth. These four things not in play, no growth. These four things in play, you're going to do well. You're going to move forward in the things of the Lord. These four things not in play, not that you're going to lose your salvation, but you will not go forward in your walk with Christ. And from the beginning of this church, and I'm speaking now of Coastline Christian Fellowship, man, the Lord made it clear when we were just a home Bible study with six people that the vision of this church was to keep it really, really simple. Really, that's our heart. That's my heart. That's our goal. I know that we don't have every program offered that a lot of churches offer. And there's nothing wrong with those programs by any stretch of the imagination. But I believe the Lord's given us a real specific niche in the body of Christ at Coastline, and that we're to keep it really simple. And we try our hardest to stick as best we can to these four things as far as method and what we do and what you can expect when you show up at a home group or a Thursday night study or a Sunday morning. Let's look at these four things because, as I said earlier, they're not only good applications for a church, they're important applications for every individual in the church. Okay, so don't miss that connection. Number one, it says that they were devoted. Now, we'll skip that part for a second. Let's look at the four things. Number one, they were devoted to, number one, the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. If you have another version, it will say the apostles' doctrine. And that's all the word doctrine means, by the way, is teaching. Now, when I think of the apostles' doctrine, the first thing that pops into my mind, of course, is the New Testament, because we have, you know, all the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and all those wonderful epistles. But keep in mind, the epistles hadn't been written yet, nor had the gospels been written yet. So what were the apostles teaching? Well, no doubt they were teaching the truths about Jesus. They were teaching about how the Old Testament scriptures relate to Jesus, and they were just expounding those things. That was their context. That's what they were teaching. Here's the great thing for us, guys. We have the scriptures. Amen? We have the Bible. So in essence, how this relates to us is to continue in the apostles' doctrine for us, I believe, clearly just means that we continue as a church and individuals in this church in the Word of God. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it really saddens my heart when I hear people tell me all the time, almost on a weekly basis, people that have moved, people that are, you know, go to other places, and this is not meant to pump us up in any way as a church. It's more of a sad commentary. It's sad when I hear things like, I cannot find a church that just teaches through the Bible. That saddens my heart. Because if we're not teaching through the Bible at church, what are we doing? There is a famine in the land of the Word of God, I'm convinced. And I'm also convinced that what we need as believers, the primary way in which we grow in Christ, is through the Word of God. And let me read to you just, I know I'm not teaching you anything new, but listen to what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Think about that. The Scriptures we have are not just man's opinions. This is inspired Word of God.
And it's good for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
How many of you would like to be complete? The idea there is mature, grown up. How many of us? All of us. How many of you guys want to be equipped for the things that God wants you to do in life? All of us, hopefully. And what he's saying is everything we need to learn is wrapped up in the Word of God. Amen? It's all right there for us. Ephesians 4 says about pastors and teachers that my job description is to teach you to feed the flock, if you would. And there's some reasons for that. Number one, that you might be equipped for the ministry. You're in the ministry. My ministry is to equip you for the real ministry. The real ministry is for you to go to work tomorrow and school tomorrow and tell people about Jesus. Where do I get trained for that? Church! As we go through the scriptures together. Secondly, not only for equipping, but maturity. The Word of God is to our souls like food is to our bodies. And we need it. We don't always remember every meal that we get, right? But we need every one of them. Well, most of them, if you take that analogy too far. But anyways, the point is, it's maturation. How do you become strong as a human being? You eat food, proper foods. How do you get strong as a Christian? You eat, you feast on the Word of God. And then thirdly, by the way, and I'm just referencing this for you later, you can look at it, Ephesians 4, part of that process too is protection. Because I'll tell you right now, if you're not grounded in what the Word of God says, if you're not growing in the Word of God, there's plenty of counterfeits that are just waiting to suck you in. And there's so, guys, we live in an age of information, internet, everything else. There's so much bad teaching out there. Hurtful teaching, heretical teaching. Many of what in our quote-unquote Christian colleges are teaching is heretical. You have Christian colleges that don't even believe in the inspired Word of God. We have got to be careful. We have got to personally know what the Bible says. And I don't expect any of you to take everything I say. You got to be Bereans. Because guess what? I'm fallible. I'm human. I can think wrong on stuff. I've got to personally be in the Word. You've got to personally be in the Word. And guys, that's why as a church, we are committed to being in the Word of God. Amen. Sometimes people get kind of bored with Bible study. Do you know why people get bored with Bible study? There's nothing wrong with the Bible. You know where the issue lies? You and me. I don't say that in a mean way because I've been that guy. What happens is, and here's the danger of being in a church that is committed to teaching through the Word, being in a church where you can get Bible study after Bible study, living in a time where we can podcast and listen to teachings all the time, which I do all the time, listen to teachings all through the week. That's great, but the problem and the danger of that is we can be taking in Bible study after Bible study after Bible study. But if it doesn't have an outlet, if we have no intention of walking in it, if we're not seeking by God's grace and His Holy Spirit to act on and live out the Word of God, what happens is it just kind of piles up and gets old and gets stagnant. It's boring. And there's a lot of spiritually constipated people out there. And what there needs to be is a flow. You see, let me explain that, what I mean. In the Galilee, in Israel, there's two major bodies of water. You have the Galilee and the Dead Sea. Galilee in the north, Dead Sea in the south. And the Galilee has an inlet and it has an outlet, the Jordan River. The Dead Sea has an inlet, the Jordan River, but has no outlet. You know why they call it the Dead Sea? It's not a trick question. Nothing lives in it. It's 33% saline, by the way. If you come with us to Israel in April, we can all float in it. It's awesome. It's a lot of fun. But nothing lives in it. Nothing. Why? Because there's part of the reason is there's no flow. So there's just all this buildup of minerals and everything else. Guys, there's got to be a flow. You know what lives in the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee? A lot of stuff because there's a flow. Does that analogy help at all? Guys, we can't be those that are just taking in and not giving out. If the Word of God is not flowing through our lives, you and I become stagnant, stinky, bored Christians. That's what happens. So how does that relate to us? As a church, we're committed to teaching through the Word. That's what you can expect on Sunday morning. That's what you can expect on Thursday night. At home groups, you can expect there's going to be the Word. You know, that's what we're about because in the Word we have what we need. Amen? Amen. Second thing, they were not only devoted to the teaching of the apostles, but to fellowship. And again, we could spend a lot of time on this. I like the word fellowship. It's the word koinonia in the Greek. Koine is the idea of common. In fact, the Bible was written in Koine Greek in the New Testament, meaning the common Greek language, the language of the people. And the idea of koinonia, let me give you some synonyms, association, joint participation, intercourse, intimacy, commonality, listen, community. And I know that's the big buzzword in the church, and that's the big buzzword in our society right now is community, community, community. That's exactly what we have in Christ. When you became a Christian, you entered into the community of believers, an association. Listen, we have a commonality. As believers, we have something in common that binds us together and is more binding than anything that could ever tear us apart. We have the common denominator, if you would, of Jesus. Amen? That's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian, by the way. It doesn't matter what color, what race, what social status you come from, what part of the country or the world you live in. If you're a believer in Jesus, you and I are brothers. You and I are sisters. And I met people in Africa and Mexico and Russia and places where I didn't know those people, you know, from Adam. But when I met them and found out they're believers, guess what? We have an instant bond because we're believers in Jesus together. And guys, listen. Because we have this commonality, this community, this connection of Christ, what those early believers recognized was we need to be committed and devoted to living our lives together in a community of believers. Let me put it this way. There's no such thing biblically of a Lone Ranger Christian. We are intricately involved with one another. The analogies of what the church is range from a body. How intricate are the parts of the body? They're pretty connected. A building, a bride. I mean, we are one. Guys, we are all part of this community called the church. Amen. And what they recognize is we are not unto ourselves. We are connected. And so we've got to have our lives connected. And you know, like I said earlier, our society right now, I think, is just crying out for this. Everything, the generation that's coming up, my generation and below, are very much relational people. And they are crying out. It's the community of this, the global community. Our communities need to get together. Community this, community that. Sometimes if I hear the word community again, I want to throw up in my mouth. But it's what people desire, that relationship. I personally think it's kind of a backlash against our American way for the last couple hundred years of individualism, independence. And I think maybe some of us are figuring out we can't really do it independently. We need each other. The world's figuring that out. But guess what? We've got the real deal. We've got the real deal. Guys, in the church, we've got what the world is longing for. This beautiful, wonderful community, this fellowship. But it says here that they were devoted to fellowship. They weren't, listen, just devoted to the idea of fellowship, the theological concept of fellowship. The Greek word koinonia, I'm devoted. Listen, they did something about it. They intentionally, oops, I'm getting ahead of myself, connected their lives. They lived life together as believers, dependent upon one another, living life together. Well, let's move on. Thirdly, not only were they about the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and it also says the breaking of bread. Now, we read a little further on where it says that they were going from house to house and they were sharing meals. So what does this mean? Is this a reference to sharing meals together, or is it a reference to communion, that they were devoted to communion? I would say yes. To both. Because here's the deal. The way that they would do communion is a little different than the way we do communion. I don't think they had the little plastic cups and the store-bought little perforated, you know, matzo crackers and all that. The way that they would originally do communion was they would get together frequently, eat together, fellowship together, share a meal, share their lives together. And towards the end of the meal, they would take the bread, they'd pause, they'd recognize that the body of Christ was broken for them. They'd eat of the loaf together. They would take the wine, recognize that it was representative of the blood of Jesus. They would drink it together and they would just celebrate the oneness that they had in Christ. It was a beautiful thing. I believe what this is referring to is specifically, I guess I said both, but I really believe the emphasis is on communion. So here's the thing. As a church, what we've sought to do over the years is be a church that's dedicated to taking communion a lot. Amen? To taking communion a lot. You ever, time out for a second. You guys ever thought about, this is kind of a trip to me. Christians have been doing communion for like 2,000 years. Like when we take communion, this kind of dawned on me a couple years ago, and maybe you don't think it's a big deal, but I like it. When we take communion, we're joining in with what believers have been doing for 2,000 years and what believers will do until Jesus comes back. And to me, that is, he gave us something very unique. He gave us something very special. And why should we do communion? Why did they feel a need to do communion a lot? Well, I would suggest to you because Jesus said so. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. I think we should take communion often. There's no like, you know, you have to do it this many times or you can't do it this many times. Just often. I'll tell you this. Reason that I think they did it, not only because of obedience, because I believe they saw that taking communion, listen, don't lose me, is a very healthy, spiritually speaking, thing to do. I believe personally, taking communion is a very spiritually healthy thing to do, as long as you're doing it by giving it worth. Let me approach that from the other side of it. When a person doesn't take communion, when I go long periods of not taking communion, there can be a spiritual decline. These are just some of my thoughts. You can take them or leave them. But see, what are we doing when we take communion? We are putting in front of us, in a physical way, the cross of Jesus Christ. What was the cross of Jesus Christ? The demonstration of God's amazing love for me. A reminder that all of my sin, every lustful thought, every lie, everything I've ever done, everything you've ever stolen, everything that's ever been done in your mind or done physically has been paid for by Jesus, and I'm forgiven. Amen? When I come to the cross, I'm face to face with that truth again. I'm forgiven. There's therefore no condemnation. Why did he do this? It's a demonstration of his love for me. Why does he love me? I don't know, but now I love him back even more. Guys, when I keep coming to communion, it makes me fall in love with Jesus over and over and over again. Amen? Because I see how much he loved me, and I'm reminded all the time my sins are forgiven. If I neglect communion, I'm not saying you can't be a Christian. That's nonsense. But what I'm saying is that you can easily or more easily lose sight of how much Jesus loves you. If you're not careful, you can forget. There really is no condemnation. Now, you can know those things through the word, obviously, but I love that he's given us this to do. And I think that there's an element to communion that we just can't explain. I think there's a spiritual element. I'm not teaching transubstantiation. I'm just saying I think God honors it when we do it with the right heart and out of obedience, that there's a spiritual health that takes place. So we take communion a lot at the church. That's why we do it. Fourthly, lastly, and it says they were not only devoted to the teaching, to fellowship, to communion, but what was the last one? Prayer. I like that. They were like, you know what else we should do? We should pray. Good idea. So they devoted themselves to prayer. And again, we can obviously prayer, you know, somebody once said, if you're a pastor and you want to make your congregation feel guilty, just say something like this. How's your prayer life lately? Because all of us you just know, like, I probably don't pray as much as I should. You know, prayer is an interesting thing. But they were like, oh, we have to pray now because we're Christians. They were like, we get to pray. Let's pray. There's been an open way for us to come before the Father. We get to pray. And so they were devoted to it. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. The Bible says in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. I'm sure they had prayer meetings. Public, big ones. I'm sure they had small ones. I'm sure that they had individual ones with their families. I'm sure that there were solo times of prayer. The point is they were dedicated to prayer. Amen? I'm not moving on until I get an amen. I'll say amen for my health. Okay. Let me read you this quote. This is from Andrew Murray, who's written a lot of books. One of the best books he's ever written, I think, is In the School of Prayer. How's it called? With Christ in the School of Prayer. And I love this quote. He says, prayer... Let me read it slow. Let it sink in a bit. Prayer is fellowship with the unseen and most holy one. The powers of the eternal world have been placed at prayer's disposal. It is the very essence and the true religion and the channel of all blessing. Prayer, just fellowship with the God of the universe. Anybody besides me take that for granted? I'll pray in the shower. I'll pray in the bathroom. I'm just confessing. I'll pray when I'm driving. I'll pray when I'm walking. And how often I forget, I'm talking to the God of the universe right now through his son, Jesus. This is amazing. Oh, so they were dedicated to prayer. Now, here, before we move on, well, actually, let's move on, and I'll come back. I'll end with what I was going to say right now. This is important, though. Notice that those who believed together had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions, belonging, and distributing proceeds to those who had need. A lot of people say, hey, you're talking about doing the word in verses 42. How come we don't just sell everything and live in a commune? That's what they were doing. Yes, that's what they were doing, but before you sell your house and give it to the church, whatever, I don't want you to do that necessarily. You have to understand, remember, these guys came from everywhere. They traveled weeks to get there. Now they're brand new believers in Jesus. They didn't want to leave. A lot of these people were selling their houses so that other people could have money. They were just the idea is they were taking care of one another. That's the emphasis of what he's saying there. But look at verse 46. I like this, and this has application for us as a church. Listen. Now, day by day, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. I love that, because here's a good question. You could say, okay, you've told us what they were doing, teaching, fellowship, prayer, communion, but in what context were they doing what they were doing? Well, I would suggest to you that we have two things right here. Number one, they were doing it in the context of a large corporate gathering. You see, it says they would go to the temple. Now, in your mind, if you're Bible savvy at all, you're thinking of the temple, and you're like, wait a minute, you can't go into the temple unless you're a priest. Right. But around the temple, Herod, especially in this day, had built a massive plateau that we'll get to go tour the remains of, hopefully, in April. And there were all kinds of porches, and the southern steps would come down, and it was just massive. And that's where rabbis would gather, and that's where people would gather. And you can literally fit thousands and thousands of people up and around the temple proper. And so that's what they would do. They would gather outside. They would gather together. Listen, in large corporate regular meetings. I love that. What were they doing at those meetings? Probably in the word, prayer, fellowshipping with one another, and taking communion. Amen? Secondly, not only were they meeting in large corporate regular meetings day to day, they were also meeting house to house. Notice that. It says they were meeting in their homes. I mean, I have a whole list. I can't go through it right now because for time's sake, but a whole list of scriptures demonstrating how in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 42, in the epistles, example after example of how there was church meetings in people's homes. That's just what they did. Now, listen, I understand. Church history bears this out. The church has not always been allowed to meet publicly because of persecution. There's many times the church has been driven underground, and the only thing they can do, in many parts of the world, it's like this today. The only time they can meet is under, you know, in darkness and in secrecy and in people's homes. That's absolutely true. But here's why I bring that up. Some people are like my natural bent, and that is, let's just get together with big corporate meetings all the time. We'll worship together. The more, the merrier. Let's pack them in here. I love that. I thrive on it. I love Thursday nights and Sunday mornings. I love big gatherings, and they're good and they're right. We get the word taught to us for either me or another pastor or whatever church you're at. We worship together, and I love the more voices, the better. That's why tonight's going to be awesome. I love that, and that's good and that's right. It's healthy for us. We need to get on the same page biblically. We need to meet and see everyone. That's great. But they weren't only just doing that, and there are those who are just like, let's just do that. Then there's others who are like, the big corporate gathering's lame. And nothing can really, you can't go deep in your walk with Christ in those meetings. We should just only have home fellowships. Now, here's the deal. They say, look, it's all over the Bible. They met in their home. They met in their home. I'm like, yeah, they did meet in their home. And it's awesome to have home fellowships. Because listen, in home fellowships, you can do stuff that you can never do in a large corporate meeting, right? As great as this isn't necessarily where the real nitty-gritty discipleship of the Christian life takes place. This right here isn't necessarily where the full meal deal, if you would, of fellowship can occur. What needs to happen, and what happened, I think the model is not big corporate gatherings or small home gatherings. I think it's big corporate gatherings and small gatherings. Amen? Just having both. And so meeting in the homes together was so important. Why? Because, guys, listen, when you meet in a home, when you meet in a smaller group with other guys or other ladies or families or whatever together, man, that's where you can take those relationships deeper. Amen? Yeah? Are you guys with me? In other words, you know, you come to church like this, you go, hey, how you doing? There's 47 other people standing around. You don't go, well, I just lost my job and my dog died and this has happened and this is going on in my life. I mean, you can, but that person probably won't ask you how you're doing next week because they don't really care how you're doing. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. You know, it's not necessarily the time and the place to just download everything that's happening in your life. Certainly we want that. Certainly we want authenticity. We want people to pray with each other here and all the rest. But in that smaller gathering where there's not like we got to get to the next thing or push for time's sake and all the rest, when we're just sharing a meal together and chatting with one another, what opportunities to just share the word with each other and encourage each other and pray for one another and correct each other and to grow together. Guys, the small gatherings are so very important in the life of every single believer. Amen? It's true. But like I said, some people are all about the big, some people are all about the small. I think that we need both. I have a list of one another's here that I love. It's John 13:33 says, love one another. Colossians says, bear and forgive one another. Galatians 6 says, restore and bear with one another. James 5 says, pray, confess, restore one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, encourage one another. Hebrews 3 says, exhort one another. Hebrews 10 says, stir up one another, provoke one another to good works. How does all that happen? Certainly in our daily lives, but guys, when we get together in smaller groups, and 2, 3, 4, 10, 15, 20, I don't know, whatever it is, those are such great opportunities to stir each other up, to correct each other, and all the rest. Amen? And so that's kind of why we do what we do here. We have Sundays. We have Thursday nights. Those are kind of our bigger corporate meetings. But we also, that's kind of why we do the home groups. I'm of the opinion that we don't have to, that a church wouldn't necessarily have to organize the home groups. In other words, I think a lot of this small home stuff happens kind of naturally a lot. But what we've done is given you an opportunity. Maybe you don't have a smaller group of people that you're meeting with, praying with, holding each other accountable. We're giving you, we're kind of scheduling it out for you. We've got some opportunities for you. Every other Sunday night, home groups meeting all around the county. And guys, those are designed to eat together, hang out together, pray together, and just kind of intertwine our lives together with one another so we can stir each other up, so we can hold each other accountable, so we can be discipled. Amen? Amen? You know what it does? You know what home groups does? It takes away the excuse. Well, I went to that church and nobody said hi to me. And I went to that church and they don't love me. And I went to that church and then. Go to a home group. Well, nobody invited me. Come on now. The pamphlet's out there. Pick one and show up. You know what I'm saying? It kind of takes you out of the ambiguous large crowd, and it forces us to kind of get real with one another. That's what it's all about. So anyways, all that to say is they were doing both, and that's kind of why we do what we do. That's why we're introducing home groups again. Our desire as a church, as a leadership, as a pastor, I want us to be committed to meeting together in the large group and in the small group as well, to kind of growing together. And I think that's where the winning combination. Now, here's a great deal. Check this out. What was the result of this? Well, we read in verse 43 that awe came upon the people when they witnessed what was going on. And then we're almost done. Hang in there with me. Verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. I like that. Here's why I like that. Because when they met together and they were in the word and in fellowship and prayer and communion, there was a health, a vibrancy to them. And it was evidently leaking out and affecting everybody else in the community. And then notice the next phrase. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know what the result was of that church growing in that way? In maturation and maturity, growing in that way, they grew out this way too. And the Lord began to bring people in. Another little heart of this church, and some of you guys know this and some of you don't, from day one, it was never has been, will never be the goal of this church to build a big church. I want a big church, don't get me wrong, because I want to see people get saved. I don't want to build a big church by getting all the disgruntled members of other churches in town coming to our church. That's the last thing I want. I want a big church because I want rotten, filthy, gnarly sinners that you're witnessing to getting saved and coming to church. That's what I want. But my point was that as a pastor, our heart in this church is not to grow a big church necessarily. The heart has always been to grow big Christians. And what happens is when Christians get big in maturity, they reproduce. Healthy sheep reproduce. And so God put on our heart a long time ago, you leave numbers to me, you leave growth and all that stuff to me, just feed the flock. Just be about these things. Keep it simple. That's what we're striving to do as a church. That's really the heartbeat of your pastor and of this church, and that's what we're doing. Then I want to end on one more thing. I skipped this on purpose, but it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the rest that we read. Listen, they devoted themselves to that. A couple things intrigue me about this. How old are they in the Lord right now? Just pop quiz. Like a day? Why did they devote themselves to those four things? Who told them to devote themselves to those things? This is what's interesting to me. Nobody. In other words, intuitively, as a natural response to experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit and a relationship with Jesus, intuitively, meaning nobody had to explain it to them, they just sensed it, they knew it was the right thing to do, they were like, we got to be in the Word, and we got to be with each other. And we got to take communion and think about Jesus. And we get to pray. And intuitively, they knew to devote themselves to that. Have you noticed that to be the case so often when a person gets saved? Remember when you first got excited about Jesus? Did anybody tell you at that point you need to go to church? I remember, I'd been saved a lot of years, but I remember when I really experienced Christ in my life, nobody had to tell me it was time to go to church. I'm like, don't they have any more services at church? I want to go. I want to hang out. I want to be with other believers. Why? Not because I had to. Intuitively, I knew that's where I need to be, with God's people, in God's Word, learning how to witness for God's glory. You know what I'm saying? It was intuitive. But here's the thing. That intuition was also kind of moved on to intentionality. See, so often what we intuitively know at first and is exciting at first can kind of fizzle out if we're not intentional about staying dedicated to those things. And that's what it says here. It's a double emphasis in the Greek. Parakaleo, I think, is how, I forget the word actually, but it doesn't really matter. But the word is like this double emphasis that means they were continually devoting themselves to it. They were intentional. They didn't let these things slip, is the idea. Are you tracking with me? That's what happens so often. Now let me just shoot from the hip a little bit here, guys. From my heart. I am not claiming to be, I'm not even 40 years old yet. I know that compared to some of the pastors and stuff that I listen to and know, man, I have so much respect for guys who've been in the ministry for 30, 40 years, and I know I'm still just a pup, wet behind the ears in the ministry and all that. But I have done it long enough to witness something, and I've been a Christian, more importantly, long enough to witness something in my own life and in the lives of people around me. When a Christian is devoted to these things, inevitably you'll have a healthy Christian. I'm not saying you won't have a Christian that has hard times, but you'll be healthy. When you see a church that's devoted to these things, devoted to Jesus, you guys get this, but doing these things with that purpose of drawing close to Jesus, being in the Word and being together and living in fellowship with one another and taking communion and praying, making that a discipline of my life, a discipline in the church. Guys, there's health. But I'm really, actually really tired of seeing people I love, my friends and my family members, my brothers and my sisters in Christ, who get saved and start walking with the Lord, and it's for a while, and then pretty soon you don't see them at church anymore, and then you hardly see them at all. They come once in a while, and they kind of drift back, and then you see them like 6 months later, and they don't even go to church anymore, and they're not even sure the Bible's true anymore, and then, you know, they're living with their girlfriend, or their life is crumbling around them, and honestly, I think a lot of that comes from just not being devoted and consistent in these things, never developing a discipline of being in the Word and being in prayer and being with each other and being intentional about doing these things. I sit in counseling meetings, guys, with lives and marriages and everything that are falling apart, and you don't have to probe too deep. How's your time in the Word? Well, I don't really read the Bible. I haven't read the Bible in months. How's fellowship going? I haven't really seen you at church in a long time. Are you involved with other Christians? Well, you know, I'm busy. Work is this and that. I don't say this condemningly. This can happen to any of us. How's your prayer life? Well, you know, I don't have really time to pray. Have you been to a communion service? You know what? Well, you know, church is hard because of... And I don't say this, but I honestly go in my heart, and you wonder why your life is falling apart. You wonder why your spiritual life is a disaster. But there's been no devotion to the God's word and God's people and prayer and communion. Guys, I just think that this is such a safe track to stay on, individually and as a church. Amen? This isn't meant to be like a whipping or like, you need to do better kind of a thing. What I'm saying is that we have a relationship with Christ, and we have these wonderful things that maybe at one point in our lives were intuitive. They were like, yes, I don't even need to think about that. But as time has gone by, maybe they've become something that is just head knowledge, but it's not really a part of your life anymore. I realize I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are all here. The reality is, in 5 years, not all of you will be here. That's just the reality. It's a sad one. May it not be the reality. May we be those that are dedicated to the Word of God and the people of God and prayer and communion, that we might go forward in our walk with Jesus, not backwards. Amen. Amen. So guys, I applaud you. You're doing well. Keep going. If these things have become just, instead of a dedication, they become a negotiable in your life, make them non-negotiables anymore. No, church, fellowship, the Word. I'm going to get back into a systematic reading of God's Word. I'm going to work on my prayer life again. Again, please hear me. I'm not saying do better. You got to do. I'm just saying, man, this is practical Christian living. That's what this is. Amen? Father, thank you for your Word. It's been a good reminder for me personally. I tend to let things slip. I tend to get overly comfortable and in a rut. And I know that's the way I am. So I just pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that if there's any that are in a rut, that you would... Even this morning, as we take communion, as they eat of your body and your drink of your blood, as it were, Lord, that they would be revived and remember how much you love them. And God, they would just be excited about you again, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. That we'd rediscover, Lord, the beauty of reading your word in the morning or in the evening or at some point in our week, in our day. And God, that we'd reconnect with relationships and sharpen one another and just, God, get us back on track if we've gotten off track on some of these things, Lord. We love you. Lord, we want to be healthy. We want to do what you want us to do. And we just praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.